I want to say I'm excited. It's been almost a year since I had an opportunity to preach, and so here I am again on a Sunday morning, and it's just been a wonderful, couple of weeks for me, and just knowing that I had the honor of doing this today and to sharing God's word with you today, and God has been with me in that, and so it's just a joy to address you from the Word of God and to be together as His family. And today we want to talk about. We want to talk about the meaning of Christmas. This is our Christmas celebration. This time of year, you get all these sort of lists, right? And so, top baby names from 2013. Top baby names, parents choose meaning over celebrity. I know you're probably relieved by that. This is from USA Today earlier in the month. Celebrities are on their way out, and relatives, particularly of the grand and great variety, are decidedly in. When it comes to baby names. The latest list of this year's most popular names reflects a new generation of parents who are striving for meaning in the names that they choose, says Linda Murray. She's the global editor of this website. She says, we saw a marked change this year. Parents want a name that feels important to them. And looking back into their own family tree is a way to find a person, a name that's meaningful to them. We see the search for meaning in this generation really starting to now show up in the baby naming ranks. And so I guess I can say that I'm relieved. I'm relieved that in the world around us there is a decided move away from the celebrity name, and there's a move in the direction of names that have greater meaning. And I don't know if you caught that, but when Walt read from Matthew's gospel just a little while ago, there's a name that's given, the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And so today we want to look and discover what the meaning of that name truly is. And so it bears reading again as we open the Word of God together. Let's read that entire section together again. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And this is the verse that I'll focus our attention on today, verse 21. She will bear a son, the angel says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to the son and called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today and on this day that we seek specifically to remember and celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In some ways, that's no different than any Sunday that we gather together, because with the birth of Jesus Christ is the gospel walked out, fulfilled. The promise of God long made for generations now come in the form of a man. It was God with us, Emmanuel. You condescended to come and to live as a man and die as a man so that sinners could be forgiven, so that your people might be forgiven. And so, Lord, as we look at this name that is above every name, as we discover the true meaning of the name of Jesus, God, it is our prayer this morning that we would leave from here more in awe of who you are and your great plan of redemption. And Lord, we lift up those among us, Lord, those who couldn't be here, and specifically I want to lift up to you Sarah Basse as she had her surgery yesterday. We had the chance to pray for her last Sunday in anticipation for her surgery, but it took place yesterday and things went well, we heard. God, it is our prayer that you would be with her, that you would be a comfort to her. And for Rachel, who is just by her side being her caretaker, Lord, I pray for these women that you would sustain them in this time that they're not able to be with us today, that you would bless them and you would keep them. And Lord, thank you that we can gather, we can enjoy the gift of fellowship together. And so with your word open before us, God, we pray, do a work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, the name Jesus was really actually, it was a common name given to Jewish boys at the time in Joseph's day. And the name meant Yahweh, or God saves. And so this name was given to these young Jewish boys for the purpose of reminding their families that God had made a promise years before. Ages earlier, God said that he would send a Messiah, that he would send a Savior to purify Israel and save them from their oppression. And so a child, a young boy with this name, was a visual, living reminder for a family to persist in the faith that God would do what he said he would do, that God would keep his promise. But as we read this passage together and we see the account of this angel that comes to Joseph in a dream, we realize that the naming of this boy is something very different. Now, a little bit of kind of background. Joseph was a righteous man. We read that in the text. He's a righteous man, and we know that from the section previous, there's a genealogy that's given in the section before what we read. Now, I'm not going to read it because I frankly can't even pronounce most of the names. But the purpose of the genealogy that's given in those verses is to prove that Joseph himself did descend from royalty, which was one of the requirements for the Messiah who was to come. And so if you're wondering more about that and what it means to be descended from King David, because that's ultimately who Joseph was descended from, you can come back next week, because Daniel Baker is going to preach from the promise that's given in the Old Testament, God's covenant promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7. But here we have this situation, and so when we heard the readings this morning from Luke, you have this account where this angel meets a group of shepherds in the field, and the first response they have is to fall down in fear. They're terrified. And I would contend that I think it's the same angel that comes to Joseph in his dream, and he gets Joseph's attention too, doesn't he? This angel comes to visit this man in a dream, and he comes to explain to him, first of all, that Mary isn't who he thinks she is, that she isn't guilty as he supposes, and he also comes to explain that the long anticipated, the long expected promise that God would send a Messiah, that the Savior would come, now has come in this boy that he was going to give this name. So clearing Mary of any guilt that Joseph may have assumed, this angel had left him with a command to do certain things. And Joseph, well, he was obedient. He did exactly what he was told. So unlike all those other boys maybe in that day that carried a same or a similar name, this child was not just a reminder of God's promise, but this child who was to come was God's promise. It was God in the flesh. It was Emmanuel. It was the great Savior that the nation of Israel had long anticipated. And so months later, when all that we read earlier from Luke, when the chorus of angels and those who fell down and worshiped him and those wise men who traveled from a great distance and they came to worship him really at their own peril in some ways, all of that testified that God's promise had come, that his promise to fulfill a Messiah had come in the form of this baby. And so, I don't know, like, I'm sure we're all in the same situation. We're just, I think Walt said, it's 10 days from now until Christmas. And this time of year, it's just, we're out of our minds with busyness. And so why not just take a time to stop and consider, what is it that we're all celebrating? Who is it that we're all celebrating? And so I couldn't find a better place to do that than this one simple verse, this short verse that is an excellent summary of the meaning of Christmas, but I would argue is an excellent summary in one place of the whole meaning of the Bible. Matthew 21, that angel said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so for the time that we have, I just want to pull apart that name a little bit. I want to pull apart what he says in the last part of that verse. And as we do, I believe the Lord will work in us a greater amount of confidence in his saving plan. And if any here today, maybe you know the truth in general, it is my prayer, if you're apart from Christ, that some of the things that we share from the Word of God today would penetrate your heart and you too would believe that he is your Savior. He will come. He will save his people from their sins. So the first point is, he will save. And so the use of language like this to save in the Bible is, well, it's serious business. It's not like my sons the other night, there was a group of, well, a lot of you were here. There was a group of you that went to a movie, one of those kind of midnight or late night premieres. And some of us who can't stand late nights, they weren't there. But they knew it was going to be crowded, so one of the guys was sent ahead to save seats. So he did his saving. We're not talking about that kind of saving. When it says to save, in Scripture, what we're dealing with here is a matter of life and death. To save means to rescue someone where life and death hang in the balance. And a great example, in the same book, just chapters later, in the eighth chapter, we have a situation where Jesus is in a boat with his 12 disciples, the men that he traveled with most often, those that he built the most into. They're traveling at sea in a small boat, and he's asleep in the back of the boat, and a storm comes on them. And it's a wild storm, and the more that he sleeps, the greater the tempest becomes, and the waves start crashing over the boat. And we need to recognize this. While Jesus is asleep, these men that are with him, this is no amateur crowd. Among them were some serious fishermen. These are people who knew the water. They knew the sea. And they were so terrified that they woke him up and they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." It's that kind of saving that's in view here. We know this. People, when they find themselves in life and death situations, the only sane thing for them to do is to cry out for mercy, to cry out for God's mercy. And that's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It's a description of the solution when one does indeed cry out, because he will come to save. And this verse is actually, it's quoting a passage in the Old Testament. It's from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 130. And I want us to take a look a little more closely at Psalm 130 itself, because this is kind of the idea from which the angel makes this declaration. So if you can put up Psalm 130, please. The author says it this way. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." We really simply must get that this is a sober, dangerous situation. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That's a tough spot that this person has found himself in. But you see a bit of a turn in verse 4. It says, "But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." You get this idea. There's this sentry guard on the wall of the city, and it's his job to watch during the night. And the darkest part of the night, when the danger is at its greatest, he's just praying for the sun to come up, that there wouldn't be some kind of an assault on his watch. More than watchmen for the morning. He repeats it, "more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel," he says, he waits for him, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." I don't know. We don't know what the details are for the psalmist. What propelled him to make such cries. But it's obvious that this guy was in a lot of trouble. He cries out of the depths. And when he does, it sounds probably just like those disciples in the boat with Jesus that day. "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And that's exactly the idea we should have in mind when we're calling out for someone to save, is this idea that we are without hope and we need mercy. It's like being trapped in deep and dangerous, really deadly waters. Now, I don't know if you caught this story, but last week I saw this article about a man who had survived 3 days at the bottom of the ocean. Anybody see that? Saw the video? Probably skating right now to see if you can find it, right? After church, you can go back and look at it. But here it is. So, man survives 3 days at the bottom of the Atlantic. Entombed at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, 100 feet below the surface, in an upended tugboat for 3 days, Harrison Odijabe Okine, the ship's cook, begged God for a miracle. His ordeal had begun around 4:30 in the morning on May 26th when the tug that he was riding in had given a sudden lurch and then it keeled over. They interviewed him and he said, "I was dazed and everywhere there was dark and I was thrown from one end of the small cubicle to another." He found a cabin that felt safe and he began what turned out to be a very long wait, getting colder and colder as he played back the mental tape of his life. without saying, it goes on. It says he got really worried when the sound of a fish or a shark or barracudas that he supposed were eating and fighting over something really big. As the waters rose, he made a rack on top of a platform, and he piled two mattresses on top. He really thought he was going to die when he had heard the sound of a boat engine and an anchor dropping, but after beating on the steel wall of the hull with a hammer, he failed to get the attention of the rescuers, and they had gone away. This man called upon the name of God. He recited the last psalm that his wife had sent him by a text message just the night before. It's called the Prayer of Deliverance, and he cried out, "O God, by your name save me. The Lord sustains my life." Now, what's interesting about this story is, well, of course, he survived, but it's also on a video. So there's this video. These divers get to the scene, and at this point, it's 3 days later. They're looking only for bodies. And so they'd found already four of the, I think there were 12 men on the ship. They had found four of the bodies, and so they had come upon what looked like another corpse. And so there's a hand in the water. And so as the diver, and there's a video of whatever is on the, I guess there's a camera on top of the diver's mask. And as the diver reaches out to grab this man's hand, it grabs back. Yeesh. In the understatement of the year, it was frightening for everyone, the guy on TV saw. The guy that was trapped because he didn't know what was happening, and for the diver while he was down there looking for corpses. Can you imagine this guy's terror? I was sitting there thinking yesterday, he's a modern-day Jonah. He's stuck in this boat 100 feet below sea, and he's all but given up hope. Do you hear the psalmist's cries as well? "Out of the depths, O Lord, I cry out to you." You hear the voices of the disciples saying, "Lord, help us, save us, we're perishing." Now, I don't know about you, I have never spent 3 days at the bottom of the ocean. But I, my life, I've had plenty of those out of the depths experiences. I've had plenty of those times where, and you know what they're like, you have these situations where you've got nothing left. You've got nothing to give that's going to solve this particular problem. Fear abounds. You've got no strength. The only thing you've got left is to cry out to God and plead for his mercy. If that's the case, well, maybe some of us are even here in that place right now. That whatever circumstance you face right now is just like crying out, "God, deliver me." And you alone, only you can do it. And if that's the case, then I want the occasion of this word today to be of encouragement to you. I want you to be encouraged to understand that it's never God's plan just to keep people desperate in their situation in perilous danger. No, this passage makes clear that Jesus comes for a purpose. He comes to save. God fulfilled the promise in Jesus Christ that he would come to save. So if you're in that position right now and you're feeling that you have no place left to turn, I want to encourage you. God has a remedy for the situation you find yourself in right now. And it's to cry out to him for mercy. Understand this, when Jesus comes to save, we can see this, that God keeps his promises. He is a promise-keeping God. And boy, there are days, aren't there, where we just need to be reminded that God will do all that he said he would do. He will do and he will keep every promise that he has made to his people. The word "will" in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 is absolutely critical. He will save, it says. Means that everything that follows after that word is absolutely certain to take place, or God's a liar. Now, God promises here to save at a future date, but the question for all of us needs to be then, if he makes such promises, can God be trusted? Can we truly trust God? Can we take him at his word? All of us have to be able to answer that question. And honestly, if the place we go to determine whether or not God keeps his promises is to simply look at other people, I mean, think about the people who are the best people in your life. Think about the people who love you the most. Think about the people who want nothing more than your good. Even when we compare God to those people, friends, we don't have any hope, do we? Because even the best people at some point will go back on their word. Even the best people at some point will fail to keep all of their promises. Even though the intention might be there to do so and they don't mean ill harm, all of us at some point are going to fail. The good news of this gospel, the good news of this story of Jesus coming to save is God is not like people. God keeps his promises. And how do we know that? We know it because of this. God, ages before to Israel, had promised, I will send a Messiah. He brings this child on that day, and there's great rejoicing. But what happens? That child grows up to become a man. He becomes a man for the purpose to live a perfect life and to die an awful death. He sacrificed himself so that sinners could be forgiven. He didn't do anything wrong, but he was punished for sin, sin not his own. How do we know God keeps his promises? Because he sealed his promise with his own blood. That Jesus died on a cross so that we could be forgiven. He died on a cross so that guilty sinners could be set free. He kept his word. And because God keeps his word in things so large as that, can we not trust him when he makes promises like this in Hebrews chapter 13? He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is a promise-keeping God. He promised to send the one who would save. He himself came to save. And he makes promises to us today as well. Not only does God keep his promises, but God hears the cry of the desperate. You know, maybe you're that desperate person right now. Those waters have risen so much to the point where there's no place left to turn. And if that's the case, and you've lost all hope, and the only thing left to do is to cry out to God's mercy, I would encourage you, do so, please. Because there's some other promises that you just simply must understand. In your own strength, you can't hold your breath long enough. In your own strength, the shore really is too far to swim on your own. In your own strength, as you face all of the furiousness of these waves of life that come upon you, they're too strong and they're too great. They will overcome you if you do not cry out to God for mercy. But friends, if you do, if you cry out to God in Christ Jesus and say, save me, he will, because he promised he would. The promise of God, the meaning of Christmas, is Jesus has come to save. Jesus saves. But who does he save? He comes to save his people. It was the summer of 1989. I was getting ready to go into my junior year of college, and I was nervously sitting in this stranger's living room, and I have a pocket just jammed full of money. Why was I there? I was there to buy my first car. My dad was with me, and I was nervous, and so there I was. I was very excited. This is a sweet little car. It was black. It had two doors, had a sunroof, 5-speed, great stereo. It was sweet. And when I handed that guy the cash and he gave me the title, man, I was on top of the world. It was like my greatest day. Now, 3 hours later when I got the thing home, the muffler fell off. So it wasn't such a great car. But that didn't really much matter to me. Because I took care of that car. I washed it. I waxed it. I was careful on who I let drive it. I did all the things that shows that this thing was a prize to me. And why? Because to me at the time, it was my most valuable possession. A pride of ownership does that, doesn't it? When we have things that are really valuable to us, we treasure them. We do the things that care for them. Maybe the best way to illustrate this, I've traveled a fair amount in the last year and on business, and so it's not unusual that when I travel, I'll rent a car. And so rental cars are a great example of this. Every rental car that I've rented in the last year has been 10 times better than anything that I own. It's just, even the worst car was better than anything I drive. But have you ever met anybody that treats a rental car like it's their own? I don't purposely run into things, but I'm not worried about where I park it. I'm not worried about whether the oil's been changed. Frankly, I don't care. Put gas in it, return the thing on time, and get back on the plane. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the name of the Savior reveals something of God's pride of ownership over his people. Because who does he save? Jesus saves his people. He calls them by name. And listen from the Old Testament. This is in a slightly different context, but it's the same kind of loving words and care that God has over his people. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is God speaking, in this case, of Israel. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." And in this case, when it's speaking of of people who are holy, he's talking about a people who are set apart or consecrated for a specific purpose. God's made them his own. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord had set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." You feel that pride of ownership that just seeps through? They're God's people. Israel is God's chosen nation, and he sets his love on them. To the world at that time, Israel, she's no prize. She's not much to look at. She's the least among the nations, it says here. But he showed a forgotten people tender mercy. God called this nation his own. And as a result, they were his treasure. They were, if you will, the apple of his eye. And God remained faithful to this people, the ones that he treasured. Even when they wandered from him, he never failed them. So it's no wonder that psalm that we read before, Psalm 130, it's no wonder that that writer can stress, regardless of whatever situation he found himself in, that he can stress so confidently, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." What promise this man had. What hope he had, because God was the one who made the promise. Friends, whether it's the Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, let me just share this with you. Only a people who are so thoroughly convinced of God's love for them will lean so heavily on his promises. Only a people who are absolutely convinced of God's love for them, the fact that he treasures them and he cares for them and he treats them like his own children, will then take and lean so heavily on the promises that God makes. And this same theme is exactly what's in view in Matthew chapter 1. See, you see carefully here. One way to look at it is you say, "Well, I think the angel made a mistake, because it says Jesus will come to save. Wouldn't you expect it to be Israel?" But he says no. He says Jesus will come to save his people. Big parentheses, big brackets. This is one of those places where you get in sort of dangerous waters. There's a ton of theological argument that's necessary to go from the Old Testament and the covenant that God made to Israel to the New Testament in the new covenant with Jesus and the people that he intends to save. And I'll just cop out and say, I don't really have time to get in all that, but the Bible does support for us clearly that there is a shift in covenants. And God makes a promise in the Old Testament, all those things that we read about for Israel. He makes a promise in the New Testament through Christ, which in the end was his plan all the way from the beginning, that he would save a people from every tongue and from every tribe and from every nation. It's the goodness of God to know that, I'm going to guess, in a group like this, there's probably not a lot of Jewish heritage here. And so for a group of Gentile sinners, for a group of people who have nothing to do with what it means to be Jewish, there's great news that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. This means that God's promise to redeem and the invitation that we have to respond in faith to Jesus' saving work is not restricted to some small group, some elite group of people. It's not restricted to some tiny nation somewhere. There's nothing. There's no race, no income, no politics, no how you look, what you drive, where you live, what you do, how you educate your kids, whatever. There's nothing in the gospel that disqualifies us from the invitation to trust that Jesus will save. And so when we read the promises of God, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, the tender mercy that he shows those that he calls his own, if you're a child of God, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, then those promises belong to you as well. It's promises like this. I just picked them yesterday, my Bible reading plan. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, the Lord says. Or the great promise of adoption from Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that why? So that we might receive adoption as sons or sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, capital S, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but what? We're sons. And if a son, then an heir through God. Don't miss this. What treasure, what promise we have is that we become an heir with God. We become those like natural-born children, like the Son of God himself, with all the rights and prerogatives and privileges of what it means to be the king's son. They fall to us because we've been adopted into his family. Those who were once far off have now been brought near by the mercy of God. What's the true meaning of Christmas? The true meaning is that God in the flesh has come. He's come to save his people from their sins. So I'll ask you this. Do you see yourself as God's treasured possession? If you're one who has placed faith in Jesus Christ, do you see yourself as the treasure and the apple of his eye? If he treasures what he owns and you are among his people, no matter what other people think, no matter what you think, even of yourself, are you convinced that God treasures you? Yes, in spite of all of our sin, in spite of all of our weakness, in spite of all of our frailties, in spite of the ways that you may have fallen just today, God help us that the only thing we see, that God help us that we not see just our sin, but that we see that he has placed us, he has treasured us, and he has cared for us, so much so that he sent his only son to die in our place. To him, you are worth more than anything on the face of this earth. You're of greater value. And he proved it by shedding his own blood so that as you believe in Christ for salvation, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you are his own. He has placed his name on you. If you struggle to see yourself as that treasured possession, what do you think might happen if you begin to see things that way? What do you think might happen if you just stop and allow yourself to be convinced of the truth of God's word and what it has to say about you, and you cast aside what you think of yourself and you recognize that God has done a work which shows significant value for his glory? I said before that a people who are only, when they're convinced of God's love for them, they will take God more and more at his promises. You may be bound up in the fact that I don't really see myself that way, as I don't often put myself out there and take God's word to be true, that I don't always trust his promises. If that's the case, then I would just tell you this. The more and more that we have the opportunity to abide in the truth of God's word and his care for us, the more willing, brothers and sisters, we are going to be to step out in faith, to take God at his word, to trust his promises, and live in the good of it all. Jesus came to save. He came to save his people. But just what was it that Jesus came to save his people from? Can he save us physically from danger? Well, sure. I mean, that story I read earlier of that guy lost at sea, he saved him. Can he save our hurting marriages or our broken relationships? Absolutely. Can he heal our diseases? He can. Can he save us from unhealthy and sinful addictions? He can. But all of those situations, as good as they are, they're temporal. They're this world only. In spite of all of our technological and medical advances, I'll let you in on some bad news. The death rate remains solidly at 100%. We're all going to die. That guy who got saved from the bottom of the sea, one day he's going to die as well. Unless Jesus comes back before all that happens, every one of us is going to die. So yeah, can Jesus save us from some of those situations? Yes, he can. But much more importantly, is a matter of eternal importance, because we know that Jesus can save people and does save people from their sin. Now, sin is a sticky subject, isn't it? Sin, by definition, is a failure to conform to God's law. It's a failure to conform to God's moral law in our acts, in our attitudes, even in our nature. Now, God's law is detailed in the pages of Scripture, but I would contend for you that so much of it is also sown into our hearts. What do I mean by that? We just know when we do wrong. Long before I was a Christian, I knew there were certain things that I was up to that I knew were wrong, that I had a sense of condemnation over those things. Now, maybe at times I was callous over it, but I just simply knew in my heart of hearts that it was wrong. Why was that? Because I was a creature made in the image of God. He made me to worship him, and I ran from him. Something about that in my own heart resonated, and I knew I was going the wrong way. So Scripture and my experience has proven that God creates us and we are accountable to him. So regardless of whether or not we really want to admit it, inside of us, every one of us knows that we sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. But the good news of the meaning of Christmas is that Jesus came for the very purpose to save his people from their sin. And there's two aspects of sin and the saving work that Jesus performs that I want us to look at before we close. And one is this. Jesus comes to save his people from the penalty of sin. He comes to save his people from the penalty that sin justly deserves. There's lots of ways that we can describe the character of who God is. The attributes of his character, there's so many. One of them is that he's holy. He's perfect in every way. And because he's holy, there's no sin, no imperfection that he can tolerate without it impacting his perfect nature. So to have fellowship with us as sinners, apart from grace, not possible. Because in doing so, God's nature alone would be corrupted. Not only is God perfect and holy, but he's also just. And so he must judge sin. He must judge the things that he says are wrong. And so what that means is that all of our sin, our failures to conform to God's moral law, in our acts, in our attitude, and even in our nature, they will receive God's just punishment. Paul writes it this way in Romans 6. He says, "For the wages of sin, what sin deserves, what it earns, is death." This is terrible news, isn't it? But it's terrible news that meets the greatest news one could ever hear, because Jesus came to save his people from that penalty. I mentioned briefly Isaiah 53. You can put that up. Isaiah writes it this way, "We all like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." In his life and in his death, Jesus came to destroy the penalty that sin has accumulated for us, that we have willingly been a party to, and we justly deserve the punishment from God, who's perfect in every way. We deserve that. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus came not just as a baby in a manger, but he came to become a man, to die on a cross, so that those who place faith in Jesus could be forgiven. That he would adopt us as sons and daughters, that he would give to us, he would impute to us what Jesus alone deserved, which is the love and the affection and the grace and the mercy, because he was perfectly without guilt. We celebrate Christmas because we see that when Jesus was born, he was born to die so that we could be forgiven. He has broken sin's penalty. The other aspect, or the other dimension of sin that Jesus destroys, is he saves his people from not just sin's penalty, but its power. There is power in sin. Sin is deceptive. Sin is controlling. Sin is appealing. Which is odd, because we think we can control it. I mean, we start heading down a path of something that we know is wrong. We always start with this first lie that says, "I can handle it." This will be no big deal. I may do some of this now, but eventually I'm going to kind of pull myself out of that. And it's just a lie. Because we know when we engage, well, it's never satisfied, so there's always more to commit. But even so, if we get to a place where we feel like we need to change, it's never as easy as we bargained for in the beginning. We think we do as we please and we can stop at any time, but sin exercises real dominion, real power over us. Sin becomes like a slave master and we its slave. So just try quitting those things that you know are wrong, and you'll find out in about 30 seconds that this is not what you thought it was. Things aren't always as we expect, and this power, it's never satisfied. Whatever sin or indiscretion that we've engaged in, the next time we decide to go down that same path, it's never enough to do the same thing we did the last time. It always wants more. The thrill that comes from it always has to be the next step, and the next step, and the next step. And it's this enslaving power that grabs a hold of us apart from the grace of God. I had a conversation with someone this week, and we just discussed this dynamic as it works out in our lives, and it's just sober. It's sober as we've sown into our lives for maybe months or even years, things that we know we're not supposed to do. As we try to extricate ourselves from that, as we try to pull ourselves out of that, we realize that, no, something's got a grip and a hold of us. Well, friends, I want to tell you that grip and a hold is not anything that in our own strength we could ever fight against to be successful. But I will tell you this, that Jesus came so that he breaks that power. That power can be broken. The good news of the gospel is that not only does God remove the penalty of sin, but its power has been broken so that we have hope to change. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 8. Jesus answered them and he said, "Truly, truly." John chapter 8, 34. There you go. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is that son, and he sets us free. And because he has set us free from the power of sin, it's now possible to cast off its weight. It's now possible to throw it aside and live the way that God intended for us to live. This is from Hebrews chapter 12, if you would put that up, please. In the hope that we know that we can change, that God gives us the power, that Jesus breaks the power of sin, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This Christian life, day upon day, is like a race. Who wants to race with 100 pounds on their back? 100 extra pounds doesn't make you go any faster, it just makes us go slower and stop and quit. Let us lay it aside. Lay aside the sin which clings so easily to us. It's throwing it aside, casting it off so that we might run with success. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, from the power of sin, so that we might live to the glory of God, so that we might change. So friends, are you weighed down by the weight of sin? You know, that just gnaws at you. It won't relent. If so, then I would just encourage you, come to Jesus in faith. Come to the Savior. Ask for his help. Cry out. Out of the depths I cry out to you, O God, save me. Rescue me from this situation that I'm in. Help me. He will destroy sin's penalty. He will destroy its power for you. The true meaning of Christmas is found in that name, Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so I doubt that today came someone, maybe it's true, but I doubt that anybody came here today that you've never heard any of this before. That these truths, they're things you're familiar with. The basic facts, they're things that you knew before you walked in the door. But there is really a difference between knowing the fact of something and living in the reality of them as really true for you. So it was 20 years ago last month, 20 years ago last month. I grew up, by the way, so I grew up in a church setting. I was familiar with all this. If somebody asked me to give the true meaning of Christmas, I probably could have uttered something like this, that Jesus came to save sinners. And that's great. That was sinners in general. But it was 20 years ago last month that God opened my eyes to see that it wasn't sinners in general. It wasn't nasty people out there somewhere. It was the wicked man inside of here. It was my own heart. Jesus very well came to save all those other good people, but he came to save me. I'd gotten to be an adult around the truth of these things. But all the while, I was just chasing one dream after another, one idea of sin that was going to bring me happiness after another. And you know what I found? Though sin brought some fleeting pleasure, it opened the floodgates for just misery and pain. And it was just this mountain of guilt that just kept piling one thing on top of another and another, and it just didn't stop. And I got so to the point where I actually began to really hate my sin and realized I couldn't change. That no matter how much I hated it, no matter how much I regretted it, no matter how much I didn't want to do it again, I'd find myself right back there all over again. The tape replayed over and over and over. And it wasn't until the truth of these words, the truth of this gospel, had its effect in my heart and in my life that God gave me the gift of faith to believe. It was a quiet Sunday afternoon after church in my living room. Just cried out to God for the first time out of the depths of my soul. God, I need you. I need you to rescue me. I have found myself in a mess that I could never change. I'm miserable and unhappy. I've wandered from you. I've hated you. And yet there he was saying, come to me. So that's simply what I did. I just quietly prayed. God changed my heart, and he accepted me. It's been 20 years. It's been 20 years since he gave me that gift of faith to believe. And over the course of 20 years, nothing's been the same since. Nothing's been the same since, because the heart of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is this message of Christmas, because God sent his son, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And on that day, I became one of his people. Simply by faith in Christ. I want to invite the worship band up. We're going to sing one final song together. And as we do, I want to read the final verse from this song. It's in Christ Alone. So if anything I've shared with you today, maybe again, you knew all these things to be true when you came through the door today. But maybe in sharing these things with you today, you realize that you are not one of God's people, that you are apart from him, that you don't have that belief. Maybe it's fine for all those other people in the room, but now God's got your attention. If that's the case, then I would just encourage you, as we sing this song together, that you can quietly, in the quiet of your own heart, you can raise that same prayer to the Lord, and he will save. This is from Christ Alone, in Christ Alone. It says, no guilt in life. This is the benefits that we have in the gospel, the benefits of the good news of the Christmas message. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Would you stand and let's pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you today to celebrate the Savior, celebrate your plan of redemption. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came with the name that laid out your purpose, that you had come and you had condescended to put on flesh so that you might come and to live and die in the place of men so that we might be forgiven. So that for all who name the name of Jesus, for all who have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, are the children of God. We are the very people of God. What a promise. No good work, no family history, no record of anything except the sin that we bring and we lay before your feet. Lord, as that's what we are called to bring, and you accept it, and you treasure us, and you give us your name. And so for that, we are eternally thankful, and we praise you in Christ's name.